So what motivates you? Why do you do the things that you do? Your spouse has probably asked you that question before. Why do you do the things that you do? Why do we do things a certain way? Why do we seek fulfillment? Why do we want to be liked? And why do we seek control in certain circumstances? Maybe it's not so much control. Maybe we've given up on getting control of a situation, but we just really are settling for influence now. Why do we do the things that we do? As I mentioned before, Matthew introduces Jesus Christ primarily to the nation of Israel, as his gospel is focused toward the Jews. But of course, we are an important secondary audience as Gentiles. And so he presents this information to Israel, who had just crucified the Son of the living God, their Messiah, Jesus the Christ. So Matthew introduces Jesus, and in chapter 1, as I mentioned before, we learn that Jesus is 100% man, but we learn in chapter 2 that Jesus is also 100% God. So he is the God, man, king. And then in chapter 3, the verification goes on by John the Baptist, who verifies him and the Father as well as the Spirit. And Jesus intentionally and he purposefully is baptized by John. At first, John is a little bit reluctant to do this, thinking, you're the one who should be baptizing me, but he wants John the Baptist to baptize him, to identify with the transgressors who we are. So Jesus, the God-man-King, intentionally, voluntarily, purposefully identifies with the sinners, with the transgressors. Why? Well, because he's going to do something about this massive eternal dilemma that God has faced, creating humanity who has declared their independence from God. And now he's going to die as a sacrifice to pay for the sins of the world, and anyone who would believe and trust in him would be reconnected and reconciled back to God. And Jesus would do all of this work. So now he's been verified, but there is one final test that remains. And that is a verification, not voluntarily, but a verification by the chief opponent of God, Satan himself. So what is the overall purpose of tests and temptations? Well, a test is to show that an object is trustworthy. A temptation is to show that it is not worthy. Now, we know that God does not tempt us. It says in James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each one is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Then when desire conceives, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is full grown, it gives birth to death. And so God is the one who does not tempt, but he does allow testing to take place. And the goals of temptation is failure. The goal of testing is success. And so Matthew uses this Greek word parazo, which can mean either thing. A temptation that has a negative or bad goal, or a test which has a positive goal, to show that something or someone is verified, that they are the real deal, that they have authenticity, and that they have some degree of authority. And so we pick it up in chapter 4, verse 1, that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. Now, so this Greek word is used, to be tempted or to be tested. We don't know if Jesus could have failed, or was it destined that he would be successful in this testing? And there's difference of opinion on that, but we'll get into that in just a minute. But who was the one who tempted him or tested him? Well, that's Satan. And just a few words about Satan himself. And he is the chief opposer of God. In fact, he doesn't just seek to oppose God. He wants to supplant or replace God. He wants to be the one who receives the worship of humanity. He is a fallen angel. named Lucifer. And God's Word teaches us that Satan is not a force, like a Star Wars negative force type thing. But he is a person. He's not a people, but he has a personality. He is an individual. He is an entity in and of himself. And so we know that because in the Greek it has the definite article with a masculine noun, that this is who someone is. Jesus has called him the father of lies, and that when he speaks his native tongue, it's a lie that is his native tongue. And so when he appears before men, he appears as a serpent or as an angel of light. But when he appears before God, then only does he appear as his true self. And so Jesus, we find, was in the wilderness, and he was fasting for 40 days and 40 nights without any food. Most likely he was taking in some water, some form of liquid, but for 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus didn't eat anything. In chapter 4, verse 2, it says that Jesus was famished. He was hungry. His body required some food. But what does the Bible teach us about fasting? And so just a quick few minutes about fasting. There we find in Scripture that there are three reasons why people fast. The first one is to show sorrow or mourning. The second reason is to show an intense spiritual need. The third reason is because the person senses that God is about to do something really big. And that's probably the reason why Jesus was fasting, because he knew that he was about to begin his 3-year ministry, which would end in his death, resurrection, and ascension. And so Jesus was fasting. And he was fasting in a place that wasn't very pleasant either. It was in the Judean wilderness, not too far from Jericho. And if you've ever gone there, wilderness is a good description. There's hardly anything green that's growing. In fact, Mark's account of the temptation of Jesus is that Jesus was accompanied only by wild beasts. And so there were animals roaming around, and this was not a safe or pleasant or nurturing place to be. It was a hostile environment. In fact, this used to be called, this Mount of Temptation used to be called Quarantania, where we get the word quarantine from, because it just speaks of isolation. Because nobody wants to be there, but this is where Jesus was. This is where he was fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, being close to the Father. And the tempter, the deceiver, that's what the name Satan means, the deceiver, came to him. So that brings us to the question, could Jesus have sinned? Since he was being tempted or tested, is it possible that he could have gone the wrong way? Well, we know that Jesus is human, but it is impossible for him to have sinned in his deity. We know that from James chapter 1, that God cannot be tempted to sin. But what about Jesus in his humanity? Was it possible that he could have sinned in his humanity? Some say yes, and some say no. And I'm not sure where I stand on that necessarily, but I will say this, as I think Satan believed that. I think Satan believed that Jesus could have sinned in his humanity. He had to believe that because he tried it. Otherwise, it would have been a futile attempt. And I think that Satan wanted to attempt to separate the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ, because if he could throw Jesus Christ off, he could derail the entire process of human redemption. And Satan would be in the driver's seat. So it's very possible that Jesus could have sinned in his humanity, but the more important thing to remember is that that's probably what Satan believed. The other separation that Satan tried for was, I believe, that he tried to separate the Father from the Son. Because the Father had just said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased," when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. And the Holy Spirit was present in the form of a dove. So all three members of the Trinity were together and revealed. Father through the voice, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." The Spirit is the dove, and Jesus, of course, being there in person. But the Father had just verified him, and Satan would have loved to separate the Son from the Father. If I could just get the Son to act independently of the Father, then I will have achieved my goal. And so these were Satan's strategies. They were his tactics to try to derail the entire redemption process. The first two temptations were based on the fact that Jesus was the Son of God. Satan says in the first two temptations, since you are the Son of God. And the better translation there, the NIV is not the best translation in this case, and several others are not the best, but it's in the first class conditional, which means the better translation is, since you are the Son of God. It's assumed to be true. So it's not if, whether or not you are. Satan recognized that he was the Son of God, which is equivalent to saying you are God, because if you say you are the son of someone, that means that you have the same characteristics and attributes as the Father, the Son does. And so he says, since you are the Son of God, you can do this, meaning you have the power to act independently. So why don't you cut some corners and do these things that I'm suggesting, so that way, Jesus, you get your needs met. And you're taken care of because you're hungry right now. And you're weak. And you need help. Because not only are you God, but you're also man. And so Satan appealed to his needs. And the goals of his suggestions are things that could apply to us too. So the first one is he appealed to a physical appetite. Meaning, Jesus, be fulfilled. And if you fulfill yourself, you'll be relevant. And people will want to follow you. The second temptation was that he appealed to Jesus' popularity. Desire to be popular, perhaps, like we all do. To be significant, to be admired, and to have security. So Jesus, jump off the temple. And wow, people are going to be amazed at this physical feat. And the third one was an appeal to power and glory to gain control. And so these are the same things that we as humans are tempted to get. But yet the reality is that God meets our needs anyway. But Satan is there to tempt us to achieve legitimate goals through illegitimate means. He wants us to cut corners and to do things through acts of independence rather than acts of submission. And so let's see how this plays out. In chapter 4, verses 3 through 4, we see the first temptation. And it says that the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, or since you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Hey, there's lots of rocks around there. And a lot of them even look like little loaves of bread. So, you know, let's turn them into real bread, Jesus. But then Jesus answered, and he says a phrase that he repeats two more times. And he says, it is written. And he makes the statement, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. So Satan wanted him to feel full, to enjoy fulfillment, in this case, with a full tummy, full of bread. And Jesus, just think, if you can do miracles like this, you will amaze the crowds. You'll be admired, and people will follow you. So the first temptation was to turn stones into bread. Jesus, do something useful and practical. Stones don't do very much, but bread sure does. But Jesus only did miracles in his Father's will, and it was his Father's will at this point in time for him to be hungry. Wow, I don't know about that, God. Is it really your will to be hungry? Yeah, sometimes. People crave bread every day, and if you give people what they think they need the most, you will be needed. Isn't it nice to be needed? Jesus, you can do this. Turning stones into bread will display you as relevant, practical and necessary, and you yourself will be fulfilled. But Jesus said, it is written. And so he appealed to not just his feelings or his hunger or his personal opinion, but rather he appealed to something objective and truthful that he was intimately connected to, but was also apart from him. He appealed to the Word of God, the written Word of God, and said, this is the truth. What's going on inside my stomach isn't the important, cogent truth, but this is the transcendent, purposeful truth that is written, that man does not live by bread alone. We desire physical bread and we need that to live. But also there's another type of bread that we often don't crave that much, but we need it more than physical bread. And that is the Word of God. But oftentimes we think of the Word of God as answers to our questions. But sometimes we're not just messed up on the answers, but we're messed up on the questions too. We ask the wrong questions. We want questions answered that are relevant to us or relevant to our culture. Those are the questions we want answered. Questions like, how can I be successful? Or how can I be secure? A few years ago, I had a seminary project, and the question was to ask five non-Christians what the meaning and purpose of life is, and ask five Christians, non-Christians, and five Christians. And everybody, all 10 of the people who gave answers, put down that the number one or two main purpose of life, first or second main purpose of life, is to be happy. So I was like, I don't know if you were some of the ones that answered that for me. But anyway, wrong answer. Is it wrong to be happy? No, of course, it's fine to be happy. But is that the main purpose of life? No, it's not. But yet that's the type of question that we ask. Everybody asks that question. How can I be happy? And it's not a bad question. It's just not the most important question that we could possibly ask. So sometimes it's not that we have the wrong answers, it's that we have the wrong questions. You see, Jesus didn't ask questions like, how can we be happy? How can we be successful? How can we be safe? But Jesus asked questions like, do you love me? Jesus asked questions like, who do people say that I am? Jesus asked questions like, what is truth? Those are the most important questions. They may not be at the tip of our tongues, but yet, in order to get the right answers, we need to ask the right questions first. And so, we need to ask the ones that God is asking, and He is very eager to supply the answers to us. See, the church has fallen to the trap by focusing on the centrality of what people want to talk about as opposed to what God wants to talk about. Let that sink in for a second. We've fallen for that lie. See, we want so badly to be relevant to our culture, and it redirects us to answer questions that God is not asking. So we've got to reset things, reset the table. We cater and fall into the trap of consumerism. We can also do this as individuals too, in relationships that are long-standing. We continue in shallow communication and never bring up spiritual issues. We just go on meeting the needs of the friend, of the business partner, or the relative. And we don't transition to talk about significant, sensitive, and important eternal questions. I just had somebody in my office this week who wants to evangelize her family. And so we talked about the importance of being able to intentionally transition some conversations from talking about mundane things of this world to things of eternal value and significance. How do we transition that? To talk about the things that God wants us to talk about, so that way we can give the answers to the right questions that God is eager
to supply to us. See, Jesus said, feed my sheep. He doesn't give them what will tickle their ears, but he gives them what they really, really need. So we need to get to the cause and not just to the symptoms. Jesus said that he needed the words of his Father more than physical bread itself. See, it's better to be without bread than to be without God. And so the Word of God, that is what gives us life. That is what gives us hope. And that is what gives us truth. It blows my mind when I read the Word of God. And it's like, I didn't know that the Word of God knows me better than I know myself. It's no wonder that this is the all-time bestseller. Because it was not written by the minds of men. It was breathed by God and is inspired by God and is inerrant without error. And it speaks to us and tells us and answers the right questions and teaches us more about ourselves. And we know it's our instruction manual. It's our love letter from God. And so we need the Word of God. And so Jesus began each response by saying, it is written. And so we must reject junk food and seek answers to the right questions. See, that is the bread that God wants us to enjoy and to fill ourselves up with. But then there was a second assault on Jesus, a second test that Jesus would experience. And we find it in verses 5 through 7. And it says there, then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, or since you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And so next, Satan brought Jesus to the holy city, Jerusalem. He brought him to the temple, the highest point of the temple, and he said, jump. This was an appeal to the possibility of achieving popularity, because this would be a P.T. Barnum-like stunt. Imagine how many people will gather. Imagine what people will say when you stand at the highest point of the temple and then jump off into the Kidron Valley, which is several hundred feet below, and then the angels deliver you. Just think about how amazing and spectacular that event would be. The ratings will go through the roof. And so Jesus, you'll be popular and you'll be significant. You will gain admiration and you'll be safe too. There's nothing you have to worry about. The angels will save you. It'll be spectacular and flashy. Prove your talent and enjoy the display. It'll show people who you are, after all. And so Satan tempted Jesus to act independent of his Father again. And he also misquoted Psalm 91. He left out certain words. Those words are to guard you in all your ways. A person is protected when it is in God's way of doing things, not in our own independent way. But Jesus replied, it is written. And do not put God to the test. God doesn't have to prove himself. He doesn't have to jump through your hoops. See, Jesus showed who he was through his 35 miracles. He exorcised demons. He healed people. He fed people. And 35 of those miracles are recorded in Scripture. Probably did many more than that, but 35 are recorded. Jesus allowed us to see who he was through his miracles, but his display was out of a confident strength, not out of insecurity, like he had to prove himself to humanity. So, do we display our spiritual giftedness, our service, or do we hide it for fear or pride. We are to serve, we are to use it, but not serve and minister to be admired or to impress people, to get thanks or admiration, but simply because that service and that work needs to be done. When I go to pastors' conferences and so on, I frequently tell the pastors, I said, don't, you know, in this life, you're going to be doing nothing out of a perfectly pure motive. Just accept that fact. Everything you do has mixed motives. But at least start with 51% pure and work your way up. So of course we do things sometimes because we want people to think highly of us or to admire us or to receive gratitude, getting thanks. Of course, to a degree, that's in all of us, but make that less and less of a motive. Don't try to impress people. Just do the job because it needs to be done. And do things without the expectation to receive thanks. Sometimes I do things, I don't get thanks. We all do that. And it used to be like, wow, the person didn't say thank you. Yeah, that's impolite, but just do it because it's the right thing to do. And you want that person to have that or experience that. It's not so you get thanks. So someone wrote that we are not the healers. We are not the reconcilers. We are not the givers of life. We are sinful, broken, vulnerable people who need as much care as anyone we care for. The mystery of ministry is that we have been chosen to make our own limited and very conditional love the gateway for the unlimited and unconditional love of God. That's the miracle, that He uses us at all. And so, even though we can't do anything in this life with a perfectly pure motive, try to be pure and pure as you go through time. See, God can and will use us, but we don't have to do ministry to be liked or admired simply because we are already infinitely loved and accepted by the one whose opinion really counts. And I say this to a group of people who are ministering. We have at least 60% of the people in this congregation are doing ministry. So I speak to fellow ministers in various tasks. I do it not to get admiration or praise. That might come, and that's fine. But do it with the highest possible pure motive. Do it simply because it needs to be done. Your service is vital in and outside of this church. So we must reject the temptation to be popular and impressive and just work really hard. I was talking in the newcomers class. We have Sunday school teachers, Zach Warner and Pat Landers, who've been teaching the same class for 26 years. And they just keep working and working. Yeah, thank them. There's Zach over there. You know, Carolyn's just a couple years behind with her 2 and 3-year-old class. And many of you have been doing ministry for years. And there's no, like, talk of burnout or anything like that. It's just, I'm going to just keep serving, and I'm serving and ministering from the overflow in my life. So in order to prevent burnout, the best and really only thing you can do is just to have a vibrant spiritual life, and then you'll minister from the overflow. And you can do the same thing if that's what God calls you to do, if that's what you desire, if that's the walk of faith you desire to have, you can do the same thing for 30 or 50 years and still thoroughly enjoy it. Hey, I've been your senior pastor for 26 years, and I still love it, you know. So keep serving simply because it needs to be done without trying to impress or gain gratitude from people, which is a fine thing to get if you do get it. So we must reject the temptation to be popular and impressive and just serve. So the third test is found in chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. And it says, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" So first Satan says, "Hey, make bread out of the rocks." And then he says, "Jump, and you will be very impressive." But then he shows him another vision, if you will, as he stands in a very strategic place in Israel where there was a highway going north and south, as well as one going east and west. And the Greek there shows us that it wasn't just the physical realm that Satan showed to Jesus. It was everything. It was the cosmos. It wasn't just physical cities and highways and armies and storehouses. It was everything. The physical realm as well as the spiritual realm. And he says to Jesus, "Jesus, you know, you're going to wind up with all of this anyway. So why not get it now? Why not, you know, take a shortcut? You really can just avoid a lot of pain and disappointment and rejection if you just ignore the cross." Yeah. "Jesus, you know you're going to wind up with this all anyway, so just let's cut to the chase, cut some corners, worship me, and you can have it all, the spiritual as well as the physical, the cosmos, the entire universe, known and unknown." And Jesus, for the third time, gave the same response as his preface. And he said, "It is written." Once again, he didn't appeal to his opinion. He didn't appeal to his feelings or his sense of deep starvation. He appealed to the objective written word of God. The word of God that gives us life and gives us hope and gives us truth that is untainted by the fall of man. And he appealed to that objective truth. The tempter, what he was saying is, "Compromise. Come to terms with me. Don't pitch your demands quite so high, Jesus. Wink just a little at the evil and questionable things, and then people will follow you in hordes." See, this was the temptation to come to terms with the world instead of uncompromisingly presenting God's demands to it. It was the temptation to try to advance by retreating, to try to change the world by becoming like the world. And so, "Jesus, you can have all of the rule and power. Jesus, you will be the greatest religious leader of all human history. You'll be up there with Buddha and Mohammed and many others. But Jesus, you'll be the greatest. You will be at the top of the pantheon." See, we seek power. We seek control. And maybe if we've given up on control, we seek at least some influence. It's just part and parcel of us. We seek power as consumers all the time. We seek power in relationships. Maybe we seek power because it is a very easy substitute for the hard task of love. That's why we want to cut to the chase and let's just change it by force and not by the harder way of other-centered benevolence. The thing to seek is to love people in the way that they need to be loved. You see, seeking power and control looks like immaturity. Babies are the ones that want power. I must not just get things done. The ends don't justify the means. But rather, I must love even those who are difficult to love. So rather than seeking after power and control and sometimes even influence, I need maturity more than power, so that way I can learn how to love better. So the goal for me isn't
the shortcut of power and manipulation and bribery by the influence and change that I want to see around me in other people's actions and attitudes. But what we're called to do is, you know, we're called to influence people to a degree. But the bigger calling, the higher calling, is love. And for me or you to be able to do that really well, shortcuts are not a possibility. But it's the hard task of other-centered benevolence. And in order for me to love better, I've got to move toward maturity. That is my goal, not raw power or shortcuts. And so we must reject raw power and shortcuts and seek maturity. See, Satan's goal was to separate the human from the divine, the Son from the Father. Would Jesus stand the tests? He was verified by the Father and the Spirit and John the Baptist, but would he also be verified by this experience in the desert against the evil one? Would he be found to not just be eligible for our sacrifice, but would he also be found to be fundamentally and thoroughly good? And the answer is yes. Jesus stood the tests, but the evil one is not very creative. See, because he already tried this. He already tried this way back in Genesis chapter 3. He's not a creative individual. He's smart, but he just keeps doing the same thing over and over again. Well, you see, the first time he succeeded, so maybe he thought that if he did the same thing with the Son of the living God, he would have success. But thanks be to God, Jesus was found to be good. And when he told Satan the third time, "It is written, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." It was at that point that Jesus, in his humanity, got the relief that he needed. Because it says in verse 11, "Then the devil left him, and the angels came and attended him." Jesus had succeeded in his deity and his humanity, and God gave him the relief that he needed. You see, we are desperately dependent and interdependent creatures. And we need each other, but we also desperately need God. And the first step for any of us, for many of us have already been taken, is that we need to place our faith and transition our faith away from whatever else it might be, from ourselves, from our own goodness, from our genealogy, from whatever it might be, from our heritage, from our perceived goodness. We need to transition our faith and trust from that to Jesus. Because he is the one who is the God-man-king, who is verified by the Father, by the Spirit, by John the Baptist, and found to be the eligible and good sacrifice for us. And so Jesus, 3 years later, would die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. You say, well, wait a minute, why is it Jesus had to die? See, when someone does something against you, when someone does something against me, we have the option of either making them pay for it, or I will choose to take the hit myself. God could have forced us to pay for the penalty of our sin, but he provided the God-man King to pay for our sin. And so God is the one who took the hit for us. So that way, his forgiveness of us could be complete and eternal. And so when we place our faith and trust in him for the forgiveness of our sin, we're accepting that free gift of salvation to be reconnected back to the God who created us in the first place and also wants more than anything else to recreate us, to give us a new identity, to give us eternal life. So God's the one who took the hit for us so that way we could be forgiven and the bad stuff, our sin, removed, but also the good stuff put into our account. He who was without sin became sin for us so we could become the righteousness of God. And so that salvation is the removal of the bad stuff. That sin is no longer held in our account. But God has also given us what we need more than anything else, which is vindication and righteousness. So the holiness and the purity of Jesus is projected onto us. And that is what is in our account. And it is all initiated and put into motion by this transfer of trust from whatever else to Jesus to receive this gift. Jesus died for the sins of the world, but we don't appropriate it until we individually place our faith in him. And so I would like us to close in prayer right now and to consider if we have ever placed our faith in Jesus and to tell him that in the quietness of our own hearts right now. Father, we come before you and we thank you for the good work of Jesus. We thank you that he is eligible and has been found to be good. We thank you, Lord, that his death on the cross is your way of taking that hit for us. We thank you that your forgiveness of us and the giving of righteousness is complete and eternal. So we thank you for that and that you want to have relationship with us. You want to know us and you also want to be known. So we thank you that you are a God of love and mercy and grace. But you're also a God of truth and justice. Thank you for having all of those attributes. We love that about you. So I pray now for all of us who have never transitioned our trust to you, that we would do that right now in the quietness of our own heart, that we pray to receive Jesus Christ as our Savior, to trust in him, to believe in him, that his death has taken away our sin. Communicate that to God right now in the quietness of your own heart. Dear Father, thank you for giving Jesus relief. Thank you for giving him what he needed as the angels attended to him on that day. Thank you, Lord, for your gift of eternal life to us, and that eternal life begins the moment we receive it. Thank you that our lives are turned right side up, and that change begins immediately, change that we don't necessarily feel or see. But we're given life. We thank you and trust you for that. We pray, Father, that we'll want to learn more in your word about this new life that we now have. And I pray, Father, that we will dig in deep. Thank you for your word that communicates your great love to us. And I pray, Father, that we will want to continue to follow after you. Pray this in your Son's name. Amen.